Our text this morning is Galatians chapter 3 and the first five verses. Galatians chapter 3 and the first five. I'll read them again to you. In a different version this time, but you'll see that it's the same sense. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, evidently set forth, clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Having suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because of you believe what you heard? Galatians 3, 1 to 5. It was a fortnight ago. We were looking at the last part of chapter 2 of Galatians. The chapter division is in the versions we have, but it's a very poor chapter division. Paul's writing goes straight on. These chapters and these verses were all added much, much later, of course. And although they're helpful in some ways, they do stand in the way of understanding Scripture because they break at funny places. But there we're stuck with it. So the argument runs straight on. Let me just remind you what we've seen and what we're doing, what I'm doing in these passages. I'm going through this book very quickly, too quickly. I'm only giving an overview. There are many things that are said in these verses that merit much deeper exploration. But I've only got a few occasions left to speak to you. And I'd rather give you the overall view as far as I can of this book than stay with just one or two verses. Anyway, there's an advantage in seeing the book as a whole, seeing the argument unfold.
And once you see the argument unfold, then you go back and explore the details in the verses in more detail. I don't know whether I've made it clear the importance of this book. I probably failed to do that. What's happening here in this book? Remember, this is the first book in the New Testament. This is the first letter that Paul wrote. So it's a very burning issue, very much of a burning issue with this man. So something is very important in this book. It's how he opens the New Testament. It's where he opens the argument of the gospel. What was happening? It was happening in many churches at this time. There were lots of infant churches scattered throughout that part of the world, Turkey, Jerusalem, and other places. But these churches were all being invaded by teachers who were adding something to what the apostles were teaching, particularly Paul. And what they were doing was this. Whereas Paul was saying it is Christ and Christ only, these teachers were saying, yes, it's Christ, that's very good, but the law or the law of Moses, the Gentiles particularly, of course, Jews were under the law of Moses by birth, of course, they were Jews, Israel. But the Gentiles, because many Gentiles are being converted now, what Paul is not telling you, say these teachers, is that in order to be saved, in order to grow in spiritual life, to be sanctified, that's the word, it's necessary for these Gentiles to observe the law. This is what they're teaching. And I fear that some of you might be saying, well, that's all very well, that's 2,000 years ago, what's that to do with us? Let me just very, very briefly give you the history, church history here, so that you see this is most up to date. Although Paul answers these teachers here, he answers them in Romans, he answers them in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians, he answers them in Philippians, and the writer of the Hebrews above all answers them. Although these apostolic writers answered these law teachers and established the gospel, the truth is these law teachers did not go away. They come back again and again in the history of the church. Literally, if you move on several centuries, they come back in the Roman church, the Roman Catholic church, the medieval church. The medieval Roman church is very heavy on law. It's a salvation by work system. You have to observe certain rules and rites and ceremonies. And I don't know whether you know, but the Roman church builds very heavily on people called the fathers and the doctors of the church. And there's one doctor of the church they built on very heavily indeed, and that was a man called Thomas Aquinas. I don't know whether it's still there, but until a few years ago, I'd see no reason why it should change. On the altar in Roman Catholic Church, the works of Thomas Aquinas are placed. They are foundational to the Roman Church. And it was Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages who found the theology, the philosophy, really, that undergirded their view of the law. And Thomas Aquinas set it out in his works more clearly than any man. And this is what he said. The law is divided into three parts, the law of Moses. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law for Israel. And what Aquinas taught was that the moral law, which he called the Ten Commandments, he restricted it to that. He said that this is binding upon believers. They will not be sanctified unless they are under that law. Indeed, of course, what it amounts to is that sinners will not be saved unless they come under the law. I say again, the Roman church is a church of works. You are saved by works, observances. When the Reformation came under Martin Luther, not that it was under Martin Luther, there were several outbreaks of revival and Reformation, but when it finally came, if you like, in 1517, one man in particular within the Reformation, John Calvin, all these reformers, of course, were reared in the Roman Church, you understand that, they were brought up Roman Catholics. Their infancy, whereas in the Roman Catholic Church, they were converted out of Rome to the gospel of Christ. But unfortunately, they did not throw off every vestige of their understanding of the gospel from the medieval church. Calvin in particular in this issue. Infant baptism is another issue. They brought over from the Roman church, they brought over the idea of infant baptism. They also brought over Thomas Aquinas' view of the law. And Calvin set it out. He wrote a very famous book, which you may or may not have heard of, but it's probably one of the most famous books, but in church life, called His Institutes of the Christian Religion. And in that, he set out the threefold use of the law. By that, he meant the moral law. By that, he meant the Ten Commandments. By the way, there is no justification in Scripture at all for this division. The Bible always treats the law as one great entity. But Calvin said that the law, the Ten Commandments, has three uses. Now, the main use that we need for the book of Galatians is this, that he said it acts as a whip. And the whip is applied to believers. Because believers, and these are Calvin's words, I can give you the quotes, Calvin said the believers are lazy. He's talking about you, believer, if you're a believer. You are lazy. And he says you are a lazy ass or donkey. And you need to be whipped by the law. I'm not making it up. If you have any doubts, ask me, and I will give you chapter and verse. In fact, I'll bring the book so you can read it for yourself. Believers are lazy asses. They need to be whipped by the law and brought to the standard of the law. That is the way they produce lives to the glory of God. That's what Calvin taught. There were certain men in the Reformation who did not buy into that. They're called Anabaptists. They rejected infant baptism. They said, no, it's the baptizing of believers only. And they also rejected Calvin's view of the law. Why? Because they found Paul had rejected it. In Galatians and Romans, Philippians, the writers of the Hebrews have rejected it. Because it was the same old teaching that was being applied in Galatia. So what? Well, Calvin's view came into England. It came into the Puritans. And the Puritans bought heavily into Calvin's view of the law. And it went into their great confessions, the Westminster Confession. And the 1689 Confession, if you know what I'm talking about. And it spread throughout the Western world. And so that today, most evangelical Christians, without knowing it, have absorbed Calvin's view of the law. I am an Englishman. Some of you are English too. That means I have Puritan genes within me. I can't do anything about it. Because I'm an Englishman, there are certain views I have. It's part of my culture. I've been brought up this way long before my parents were born. But this is the system I'm born into. And even in America, it's reached there as well, of course. And so Calvin's view has become part and parcel of our thinking. We are taught very often, if you listen to many preachers, if you listen to many preachers, what they're really preaching is works. Let me just give you one example of what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to explain to you how important this is. Let me ask you a question. If you are a believer here this morning, have you got real assurance that you're a believer? I'm not trying to rub salt in wounds. I'm trying to help. You know, many Christians, if they're asked and pressed against the wall, have to confess that they do not really have the assurance that they sing about in their hymns. You sang just now, "No Fear Again," or something like that. No more fear. Really? Is that honest for you? You don't have any fears. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Never a doubt. Really? Most believers, in my experience, when asked very seriously, when they're honest, have to confess that they are not so assured as they would like. And one of the reasons for that is they are brought into the puritanical way of assurance, which is what? By looking at our works to see what we have attained to. Do I pray enough? Do I read enough? Am I spiritual enough? Well, my friend, if you start looking at your works to see if you are good enough, the answer is you will never be good enough. Never. These hymn writers, they make wonderful professions. Tremendous. But every one of them is a sinner. Every preacher that stands here, however great and good a man he might be, is a sinner. He has fears. He has doubts. He has questions. And if we are made to look at ourselves, and this is what the law teachers are doing, have you reached this standard? The answer is no. I must leave this. It really wants a lecture on church history to bring this all out. But the point I'm trying to make in that, I didn't mean to go into all that in that detail, but the point I'm trying to make is this is really pressing stuff what the apostle is putting to you. It's really for your good, brother and sister. It's really for your happiness and assurance and spirituality and godliness above all. You want to be a better Christian, don't you? You Christians here, you believers here, you want to be better, don't you? You sing this hymn sometimes. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Do you sing that? I do anyway. And I know the text of Scripture and many texts like this, Hebrews 12 verse 14. Holiness, godliness of life, without which no man will see the Lord. It's not enough to say I believe, I must live a godly life. I must be a spiritual man. How can I be spiritual? How can I be godly? Now the law teacher, Calvin and others, Aquinas, the law teachers will tell you, it is by the law, it's by these rules, by these regulations, by driving you to rules and regulations and whipping you if you go wrong. Listen to some preachers. They're scourging you, telling you to do better. Well, of course you must do better, yes. But they make you feel as miserable as sin because they show you your weakness and your failure. And there's plenty to show, I'll tell you, in all of us. Paul knows that is wrong. That is not the way to produce godliness of life. Listen to him. Let's just remind ourselves very briefly. I will come to chapter 3. Let me remind you of what we saw in chapter 2. Verse 19. Just look at that, my friend. I don't know what version you have, but let it soak into you. There are some difficulties of explanation in that verse, I know, but get the general idea. Paul is telling these Galatians, I want you to live, well, there's the version. I want you to live for God, he says. Now look, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I want to live unto God. I therefore have to be dead unto the law. The law me in my whip? Not at all. It must be the exact opposite of that. This is what the apostle is teaching. Do you see that? You've got to die to the law before you can live a godly life. You've got to give up trying, as it were, and deserving it. That's not the way. I know it sounds mad. I know it sounds awful to some of you. But that is what the apostle is saying here. Can you put up Romans 7, verses 4 to 6, please? Can you put up, if you put it up for us, please? Romans 7, 4 to 6. See him say this to the Romans. Romans 7, verses 4 to 6. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. You die to the law, and you are married to Christ, that we should bring forth fruit to God. That's the way to live for God, is to be married to Jesus Christ. And the only way to be married to Jesus Christ is to die to the law. I didn't say it, Paul did. Do you believe him? The law teachers will say, no, you must come under the whip of the law. The law must be smiting you, making you, driving you harder. Paul says, no, you've got to die to the law and be under Christ, married to Christ, united to Jesus. He, your husband. In the previous chapter, Romans 6, he must be your slave master. What is he talking about? You must be converted and come to faith in Jesus Christ and die to yourself, die to the world, die to sin, die to the law, and live unto and with Jesus Christ. He's talking about conversion, my friend. That's what he's talking about. Look at chapter 2 of Galatians again. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. It's all Jesus, isn't it? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about. To Paul, you see, Paul is not a law gospeler, if you take the term. He's not a lawman. He's not a law preacher. What is he? He's a gospel preacher. Have you never heard him in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2? I am determined, he says, to know nothing among you. Nothing. Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you go back to the previous chapter, the Greeks want wisdom. The Jews want law. I tell you what they're going to get from me. He said they're going to get Jesus Christ. They want Plato. They want this. They want the other. But they're going to get Christ from me. That's the background here. Chapter 3 then of Galatians. He now begins to apply this to them. And how does he start? My friend, he's not the kind of preacher you'll be inviting along here very often. You won't want him. Look what he says to you. Oh, foolish Galatians. Do you want a preacher that says that to you? That you're foolish? That you're out of your senses? You're gormless? That's what he says to these Galatians. You've lost your reason, men. He says it again in verse 3. Are you so foolish? What? These are believers. Remember, these people have been converted under Paul's ministry in the main. They've been converted to Jesus Christ. They've heard nothing but Christ. And now these law men have come in and said, no. It's got to be law. And what does Paul say? You're listening to them. And you're losing your reason. And then he goes on. Who has bewitched you? What a word. Somebody has mesmerized you. Somebody has blinded you. These preachers have dazzled you. They're perhaps very eloquent. I don't know. Perhaps they're powerful. I don't know. Perhaps they're good looking. I don't know. All sorts of things can do it. But whatever it is, they bewitched you. Beware of a bewitching preacher. What does he mean? He's describing, explaining that they have yielded to these law teachers. And if Christians do that, they're losing their reason. I've just told you, if you go down that route, my friend, you will soon end up with lack of assurance. You will. I'll give it to you if you want it. I'll make you unassured in 5 minutes. I'll tell you the standard of the law, what God demands, and you won't reach it. You can sing about it. I'm happy all the day, but it's a lie. There's never a doubt, and now I can shout, oh, there is a doubt, I'll tell you. You can sing these wonderful things. You can profess them in your creeds. But in your heart of hearts, my friend, you know you're not good enough. Nor am I. I know one church, I don't know if it's still got it, but I had it in the porch. And I think it was a very good thing. You know, it said, this church is for sinners. This church is for sinners. Is this church for sinners? Because if it's not, I haven't got nothing to do here. This church is for sinners, isn't it? So what does Paul say? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ, now my version says, was clearly portrayed. You hath been evidently set forth. It's the same thing, but it is actually the picture, the illustration, the word Paul uses here is that of a portrait painter. Now, I do some painting, but I can't paint portraits. Although I do say this, once when I was practicing painting, I was nearly at it, I did something that you're advised to do, and I painted in a mirror. I painted myself, I tried. And at least my mother recognized it. Oh, that's something. But I tell you, don't do it. I wear glasses, you can see. And if you, my hand mirror had a light over the top, and the shadows come. And I just painting the shadows in, and it looks like a skeleton when you're finished. It looks terrible. But my mother recognized it. She said, "That's our David." So perhaps there was something there. But now, a real portrait painter, there's something about a portrait, isn't there, that a photograph can't get. A real painting, that I don't know what it is, it's indescribable, but it's there. I remember in a school where I was once a teacher, on the walls down the corridor, there were some prints. If they'd been originals, they'd have been worth a bomb. But there were some prints. I think it must have been of a Spanish artist. Now, I'm not into bullfighting, I'll assure you, but there it is. All he'd done, he'd taken some charcoal, a bit of black stick, and he'd, I should say, in about 10 lines, 15 lines, he'd just done this, but you could see the matador with his cloth. You could see him arching over. There was only about 15 lines on the picture. But they were 15 white lines, weren't they? And he portrayed him. He made me feel it. You know, Mrs. Churchill hated that painting of Winston Churchill, and she had it destroyed. You know that famous painting? She had it destroyed. It was priceless, but she had it destroyed. She didn't like it. He was an old man, and it showed that. But it showed, I think, it showed what the real Churchill was. Portraits do that. And Paul says, in my preaching, I have portrayed Christ to you. You have seen him, haven't you? I don't mean physically. I don't mean even on the cross only. I don't mean the agony and the tears. I don't just mean all that. But I mean you've seen all, well, you haven't seen it all, but you've had a glimpse, haven't you? You've seen something in my display of Christ to you, in my preaching. You have seen something of his glory. Can you see his answer to the law teachers? You see, I don't know whether any of you, some young people might be listening, a young man might be listening to me, and he might be saying, well, you know, I'm thinking of becoming a preacher. I feel God wants me to preach. You see, well, Mr. Spurgeon advised his students one day, he said, whatever you preach about, preach about 40 minutes. Now, that's what he said, and I understand what he means by that. But I will say this. Young man, whatever you preach about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Not just the physical, but all that it means, the blood of Christ washing away our sins. Peace with God through the merits of Jesus. Not my works. Not what I can. Not what these hands have done. Not my labors. Not my rites. Not my ceremonies. No, none of that. It's Christ for me. What is your hope, brother or sister? What is your real hope of everlasting life? If it begins with I, then there's something desperately wrong. Desperately wrong. That's the unbeliever talking. I do this and I do that. That's law. Got it? That's law. I do it. By the works of the law. We've read that in the chapter. By the works of the law. Yeah, doing. One of the most foolish things the Hebrews ever did, you'll find in Exodus chapter 19. Moses is going to go up to the mountain. Sinai, to get the law. And he says, I'm going up and God is going to give me the law now. And what do the Hebrews say? Everything he says to you, we will do. I say that's foolish. I mean, they meant well, but they were doomed to failure. Why? Because you can't keep the law. Only one man ever kept the law. Moses didn't. Christ did. Amen. Christ did. He came and he fulfilled it. Let me illustrate this even more.
Exodus 19, we will do everything you say. Great. Moses goes up the mountain. And while he's away getting the Ten Commandments and the law, the complete law, what does Israel do? Do you remember what they did? They said, where is this Moses gone? We've got no God left. And what does Aaron do? Do you remember? He got the altar. He said, bring your gold here. Bring your gold. And he melted it. And what did he make? A bull. A golden image. And they worshipped the bull. And Moses on the mount is coming down. God says, go back down. And Joshua says to him, oh, there's war in the camp. Moses says, that isn't war, that noise. What is it? It's these people dancing around an altar. Can you see the point, my friend? They committed idolatry by making a golden idol before they'd even had the law. Before they even got that commandment, they'd broken it. There's no hope in law keeping. There's no way forward in that. Israel failed at the first fence even before they got the law. Now, the time is going, but I won't keep you long, but I must try and finish this passage. Paul punches his home. Ah, my word, he punches it home. By five questions, I think it is, five or six, several questions here. Questions are very powerful, my friend. And how Paul drives it home. They come like bullets here. He's got the Galatians against the wall. He's trying to help them, you know. I'm not going to expound these questions. I'm not going to explain some of the terms it wants doing, but I think you'll get the thrust of what he is saying if you listen. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, these are called rhetorical questions. Everybody knows the answer. Can you guess the answer? Does it take any working out? Did you receive the Spirit by works of law? Did God's Spirit come into you through the law? Well, the answer is no. You heard me preach the gospel, didn't you? And tell you that Jesus Christ would save you from your sins. That Jesus Christ is all. You heard that and you believed and you trusted him. That's how you got the Spirit. Are you so foolish, verse 3? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now... Now, your version has got made perfect. You see, that's what they're thinking about. We'll get to the goal. How? By the law. Rubbish, says Paul. You're not going to get there by human effort. You've begun with the Spirit. How do you think you can carry on without the Spirit? How do you think you can get on without Christ? How do you think you can get on with law works? Verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing? What have you suffered? My friend, to become a Christian involves a cost. When I was a young man, I was a young man once, you know, a long time ago, but I was. I was a teenager, yep. And I was newly converted. And I remember the preachers talking to us, and they said things like this, David, to become a Christian, you don't have to give up anything. I'd like to meet that man now. Pack of lies. What he should have said, David, to become a Christian, you've got to give up everything. If a man doesn't deny himself and follow me, he's nothing to do with me, says Jesus. These people to become Christians lost their jobs, lost their homes, their families were broken up, everything went wrong for them. I know we live today in the West and therefore it's not too difficult to be a Christian, but some of you have lost promotion, haven't you, because of your stance. Some of you have had trouble at home, in the workplace, neighbours, family. Some of you are bearing burdens now, aren't you? Be honest with yourself, you haven't got a call out to me.
How do I know? Somebody's gossip? No. Because we're all in the same boat. You know, there's a funny view about Christianity. Karl Marx had a funny view about it. He thought it was an opium. Send people to sleep. I don't know where he got that from. It's communism that sends people to sleep. But there is an idea that to become a Christian, you've got to be some kind of emotional cripple. It's a religion for women. All women at that too. Dodderers. People who can't cope. Anybody here is thinking that. I'm going to put it bluntly. I'm going to use a slang word. You won't like it. I could use other words, more decent, more euphemistic, but I'm going to use the word I want to use. I'm sorry if I offend you, but I want you to get it. I could use the word bottle, or I could use the word courage, and all sorts of words like that. But I'm going to say this. Have you got the guts to be a Christian? Are you man enough for it? Emotional cripples? Rubbish. In some parts of the world, my friend, tonight, this morning as we're speaking now, even as I speak, in some parts of the world, they're suffering literally prison, pain, torture, torment for Christ. And I don't think those days, I mean, I might be wrong, I've told you before, but I don't think those days are very far off for us either. But if any man is in Christ Jesus, my Bible tells me he shall suffer persecution. Have you suffered so much for nothing? You've gone back from that? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? It's the same point again and again. He's driving it home. It's not law, he says, it's Christ. So what am I saying? What is Paul saying? It's not what I'm saying. What is Paul saying here? He's telling me as a preacher, whatever text you take, David, whatever passage you've got, make sure you preach Christ. He is in all the scriptures. Luke 24. From Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, Jesus Christ is in all the scriptures. And you preach him, he says. Why? Because any unconverted people who are listening to you, the only way that they will be converted is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must tell them that. Tell them Christ and his glories. And then the saints. The way that they'll grow in grace and be more Christ-like and more godly. How can they get it? By law? No. But by Christ. I'm not the only one to say it. I'm trying to repeat Paul. Let me just give you two hymn writers. Charles Wesley. Do you know this hymn? O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my longing heart all taken up with thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ. Me. Ask Charles Wesley. That's Charles Wesley. Ask Charles Wesley. What's the secret of it, brother? What's the way to grow in grace? What's the way to be a better Christian? Oh, to be taken up with Christ. That's what he would tell you. William Gadsby. Do you know his hymn, Immortal Honours? Rest on Jesus' Head. Tremendously famous hymn. Oh, that my soul could love him more. His beauties trace, his majesty adore. Dwell near his heart, upon his bosom lean. I can't quite scan the last verse, but it's about obedience. Obey him, loving him, taken up with him, serving Christ. Well, that's Gadsby. That's Wesley. I'm going to close with Paul. That's it better, isn't it? You might not like Charles Wesley. You might not think much of William Gadsby. Have a go at Paul if you don't like it. I'm saying to you that whenever Paul wanted to produce godly Christians, better Christians, I want to be a better Christian, don't you? Whenever he wanted to do it, how did he preach? How did he write? He preached Christ. If I had the time, I was going to give you a little test. You could name any page you like. I'll give you the numbers. Any page in the New Testament. And I turn it up and you'd see over and over again, you'll see one word. Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, Christ. It's everywhere Christ. But I'll just ask you to, very briefly, I'm just going to finish now. I'm just showing you how Paul argued to make us better Christians, brothers and sisters. It's Titus. Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to start at verse 11. It'll come up on the screen, I expect. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar, a special people, people for himself, zealous of good works. These are then are the things that you should speak and teach, encourage and rebuke and so on. Now look at that passage again at time. He wants these people to say no to ungodliness. He wants these people to say no to worldly passions. He wants these people to be godly, and goes on like that again and again. Now, how does he get it? Law. There's a bit of law here. What is there here? The grace of God that brings salvation. The coming again of the Lord Jesus. These then are the things you should teach. Teach them about Jesus Christ. Oh, that my soul could love him more. If you love Jesus more, my friend, you'd be a more godly man. If you love Jesus more, sister, you'd be a more godly woman. You want to be godly? Then you dwell upon Christ. Don't look at your miserable sins. Look at Christ. That's what he's saying. Well, that's a one-off. No, no. Chapter 3, it goes on, Titus again, Titus 3. Remind the people, yes, they have to be instructed, yes. But if you go on, he talks about, in verse 3, he talks about how once we were foolish, sinners, liars, malicious, you know, he tells us what we are. But, verse 4, look at this wonderful verse. Verse 4 of Titus 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us, and he goes on. Now look at verse 8 at the very end. Verse 8 at the very end. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Now look at verse 8. I want you to stress these things. What things? Law? No. Stress the grace of God. Stress the love of God. Stress the mercy of God. Brother, Christ has forgiven you all your sins. Past, present, and future. Sister, there's not a stain on you in the sight of God. Are you listening? I'm not making it up. The scriptures tell me this again and again. Brother and sister, God loves you with an everlasting love. He will not cast you off. Of course you're a wretched, miserable failure. But now look to Jesus. He's perfection itself, and he's all yours. Don't go home thinking, I've got to do better, try more. Well, of course you have, yes. I've got to pray longer. Yes, you have, of course. You've got to do better. Yes, of course. But my friend, go home thinking about Jesus. An unbeliever. That's what you need to. See, my doctor's got a problem. When I go there, she's got to work out which drug am I going to give him. And, you know, there's a great hundreds of them. I don't have to worry about that. I know the answer. I'm not conceited, but I know the answer to every problem in this room. Yes, I do. I don't care what your need is, my friend, or what you think your need is. The answer is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And trust Him, love Him, serve Him, obey Him, be devoted to Him. Oh, that my soul could love Him more. Get that kind of spirit and we'll see a transformation. And nothing short of it will do it. Well, that's what I see in this paragraph. May God take it out of His word and bring it into our hearts so that if we're unconverted, that we may bow to Christ now and receive Him. But if we have trusted Him and are trusting Him, may we go home saying, oh, that we could love Him more. Yes, regret the past, yes. But go on, my friend. The rest of your life starts now, and let it start with Jesus. Begin now with Christ.